I'm sure that the desire of all of us here as we enter this new year is that the work of the Lord will grow and prosper here in this place. We need to hear the word of the Lord say to us, as he did to his people of old through Isaiah in that chapter we read from, chapter 54, verses 2 and 3, to enlarge the place of our tent. And let them stretch out the curtains of your dwellings. Do not spare, lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes, for you shall expand to the right and to the left. Verse 4, do not fear, for you will not be put to shame, neither be disgraced. Why was Israel of old to be so confident, so sure, so certain that they would be delivered from captivity, that they would expand their territory? The answer is found in verse 5 of that chapter, where Isaiah says to them, for your maker is your husband, the Lord of hosts is his name. Israel of old were a people who were united to one who was not only their maker, but their husband, the Holy One of Israel, the Redeemer, the God of the whole earth, Isaiah goes on to say. And of course, the wonderful thing for us this evening is this. If that was true for Israel of old, it's no less true today of God's relationship to his church, the redeemed of the Lord. Have their faith in that same God today. The church is the bride of Christ. He's our maker. He's the one who created all things and upholds them by the word of his power. And he's our husband, the God of the whole earth, our husband this evening. There's this glorious union that exists between God and his people, between Christ and his redeemed. Remember how the hymn writer says, in every pang that rends the heart, the man of sorrows has a part. He sympathizes with our grief and to the sufferer sends relief. Now, keeping in mind those words of God to his people in Isaiah 54, that we're to expand to the right and to the left, and that our maker is our husband, I want to focus our thoughts this evening in the Song of Solomon, chapter 7. Chapter 8, rather, and verse 7. I've got the wrong chapter. It's chapter 7, sorry. And verses 10 to 13. And I want to think, using these words, I want to think about growth, about evangelism. When is it that the bride of Christ is likely to expand to the right and to the left? Or to express the same thought from that of the Shulamite here, representing the church, when shall we say to the Lord, verse 11, come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field, let us lodge in the villages. Do you ever wonder why it is that so often Christians today are lukewarm and apathetic? Why is it so difficult to mobilize the Church of God to evangelism? Why do we prefer to stay at home in the barracks? Why are we so taken up with our own homes, which we make into palaces, things that are temporal? All too often we approximate too much to the people of Haggai's day, you remember, who were living in splendid accommodation while the house of the Lord lay waste. Where are the believers who are ready to spend and to be spent in Christ's service? As we think about that, the words of the Lord Jesus are right up to date, aren't they, when he said, the harvest truly is great, plentiful, but the laborers are few. There are not many like the Shulamite here who are ready to leave the luxury of the palace and say to Christ, "Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages." We all ought to be willing, didn't we? We ought to be willing to do whatever we can to further the cause of Christ, to go forth with him. And we see here the Shulamite was. And I wanted to explain, first of all, why she wanted to go forth into the field. I want us to look at what her motivation was. And the first thing that we see here is this. She was aware of a person. She was aware of a person. She was aware of someone she calls here my beloved at verse 10 and verse 11. It's amazing the sacrifices that people will make in the cause of love. You don't need me to tell you about this, I'm sure. But one thing is certain, love requires a person to be loved. Someone upon whom our affections can rest. And the Shulamite here had as an object of her love and affection King Solomon. She knew him. She spent much time with him. And her assessment of him, as she says in the previous chapter, is, yea, he's altogether lovely. Solomon, you see, to the Shulamite, was not someone who had lived 2,000 years ago. Not someone she'd read about in a history book. He was someone who was very much alive and with whom she'd spent the closest communion. Intimate fellowship. Here was a living relationship. She loved him. He was alive and he was precious to her. If you read the book of Acts, you'll find the early church was motivated by that same kind of relationship. We love to read, don't we, the exploits of the early Christians in the book of Acts. You remember in chapter 8, where even when they were persecuted and driven from their homes, they did not cease to speak about Christ. Those who were scattered, we read, went everywhere, preaching or gossiping the word. Why did they do that? Because Christ was real to them. That's why. Listen to what the apostle says, the apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:14. This is what motivated him and motivated the early saints. He says, the love of Christ compels us or constrains us. Christ was real to them. He was the first love of their lives, and he reigned unrivaled in their hearts. And the question we need to ask ourselves this evening is this, is he real to me like that? Is he alive? We sang that hymn about him being our dearest friend. Well, is he our dearest friend? Or is he just a figure of history which we read about in the pages of the Bible? Because he must be more than that to you, dear friend, if you'd be saved. If you would know him and serve him, he must be the first love of your heart. So that when you go about your day-to-day business, when you go to work, when you go to school, or whether you're at home, wherever you are, whatever you're doing, you have Christ's presence with you. You say to Christ, as the Shulamite says here, come, my beloved, you're not on your own. Let us go forth. Let us go forth. If Christ is real to you, then you will speak like that. There used to be a chorus I used to sing when I was first converted. At that time, I think it was quite a modern chorus. It's probably old. Old hat now, as we say. Remember that chorus? He lives, Christ Jesus lives today. He walks with me, he talks with me. along life's narrow way. When we can really say that from the heart, then there's some hope that we may go forth into the fields, that we may lengthen our cords as we had it in Isaiah, that we may break out on the right hand and on the left. It's the people that do know their God, know him in the deepest, the most intimate way, who shall be strong and do exploits. Is Christ preeminent in your life? It's possible to simply have a head knowledge of the doctrines of God. You can know all the doctrines. You may know Reformed doctrine. You can read all the right theologians, Hodge and Burkhoff and so forth. You can read about the great preachers, Whitfield and Spurgeon and others, and yet not know God. It's not a question of what you know, but who you know. Do you know Christ? Do you love Christ? Remember how the Lord said to his disciples, "If you love me," he said, "keep my commandments." And among his commandments is the call to serve him. It's there, isn't it, in the Great Commission? Go into all the world and preach the gospel. What is our response to that this evening? Is it that of the Shulamite here? "Come, my beloved, let us go forth." One thing is certain tonight. If Christ is distant from us, if we are those who have grieved the Holy Spirit of God, if we're living at a distance from Christ, we will not go. For those who are living close to Christ, near the heart of Christ, at the foot of the cross, they will go, because they will have that warmth in their souls. They are those who cry with the apostle daily, "He loved me and gave himself for me. What more can I do for my Lord and Master?" You know, beginning of this year, as we meet together, the Lord Jesus Christ continues to walk up and down among his churches. We see that in Revelation, don't we? He's in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. And where his presence is, there is life. You cannot be aware of the presence of Christ and remain inactive. It's impossible. It's interesting, you read in the Old Testament of the great saints, won't go through them all, you read how many got up early to serve the Lord. Now I think that's one reason, perhaps the greatest reason, why there is so little expanding on the right hand and on the left among churches today. Because we've lost that sense of Christ's presence with us. Worldliness has blighted the pure love which should burn like a flame in our hearts. Carelessness about holy things has driven the Spirit of God from us. Now the Savior still loves us. He always loves his people, but he can withdraw his presence. He can withdraw his presence. "I have this against you," remember he said, "that you've left your first love." And our need is therefore to put our house in order and to desire his return. We need to know that Christ loves us. We need that assurance. You find, if you read through the Song of Solomon, that twice already in this song, the Shulamite has said this, "My beloved is mine, and I am his." You'll find that chapter 2, verse 16, and also chapter 6 and verse 3. But you notice here in chapter 7 and verse 10, there's a deepening realization of her beloved's love towards her. Because she now says this, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. She was not just aware that she loved him, but she was certain, she was sure of his love for her. His desire is towards me, she says. Our Puritan forefathers used to preach what they called a felt Christ. A felt Christ. You see, Christians who are not sure of Christ's love to them are likely to be hesitant and faltering in their service for him. But when you're sure of his love for you, when you know that you're precious in his sight, when you know that he shed his blood to save you, then you're strong in the Lord. In the next chapter here, in chapter 8, we have those words at verse 7, don't we? Many waters cannot quench love. The love of Christ cannot be quenched. It can't be washed away. It can't be extinguished. It's tenacious. It's eternal. It's God's love. It won't let us go. And our need, dear friends, is to know it. Is to know it. And to rest in it. The love of God to us in Christ. Do you know this evening that his desire is towards you? It's wonderful to love the Savior. People will do many things out of love to Christ. But when we have a lively assurance of his love to us, we will do all things. Back in the previous chapter, chapter 6, and at verse 5, you notice there the Shulamite says to her beloved, turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. Turn your eyes away from me, for they have overcome me. And we, as believers, need to be overcome. We need to be overwhelmed, melted by the thought that Christ looks upon us, that he loves us. I know that the Holy Spirit of God would reveal this to our souls afresh. He is looking upon us tonight. Not a glancing look, but a steadfast look. And here's the wonderful thing, isn't it? He's been looking upon us from all eternity. We were chosen in Christ from before the foundation of the world. He washed over us before creation, before the hills in order stood, or earth received its rain. He watched us. He looked upon us for our lives. He saw our rejection of him as we went our own way. He saw the depths of sin that we gladly wallowed in. He saw the hardness of our hearts. He saw us as we struggled against the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, as he began to enlighten us as to our true spiritual state and God's way of salvation, how we resisted him. One day we saw him as we'd never seen him before. We saw him as the Lamb of God. We saw him, didn't we, hanging up on a cross. We saw him with a crown of thorns upon his brow. And we saw him with a gaping wound in his side. We saw the nails in his hand and his feet. And we not only saw him, we heard him. We heard him because the Holy Spirit of God spoke to us and he said to us, all this I've done for you. It was intensely personal. Jesus was looking upon us, but we couldn't look at him. We couldn't look the holy, spotless Son of God in the eyes as he bore our sin. And as he bore our sorrow. I'll tell you what will happen. We were overcome by his love. And we knew then, if we ever knew it, that his desire was towards us. Never forget that, my friend. And if you're a Christian tonight, I have to tell you, his love is still upon you. And his desire is still towards you. What does that mean for us tonight as believers? What does it mean? It means, dear friends, no matter how weak you feel, he will strengthen you. It means he will protect you. It means he will keep you. Indeed, it means, as he said, that he will never leave you nor forsake you. That's why I say to you, there's life, there's reviving energy, there's spiritual quickening in these words. His desire is towards me. The love of Christ to his own is oxygen to our souls. Remember King David, the man after God's own heart. Remember what great trials and tribulations he had to go through in his life. Many like us of his own making. In Psalm 35, he's in great trouble again. Great trouble as the wicked pursue him. But at verse 3, he says this. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. He's speaking to God. Say to my soul, I am your salvation. Just let me know that you're with me, Lord. Just let me know that you're my salvation. Then I will rise up above my enemies. Then I'll tread the tempter down. If God is for us, who can be against us? If we lack divine assurance, then we should seek it. Assurance of salvation, I mean. We need to wrestle with God like Jacob. Cry to God, tell me your name. As with David, say to my soul, I am your salvation. Let me know that your desire is towards me. That I'm my beloved's. And my beloved's is mine. We need Christ. Christ is the motive. And his love to us is the stimulus. And when we are assured of his love, then there'll be something else. There will be mobilization. Now become my beloved, let us go forth, of verse 11. And notice the spontaneity of that verse. There's no reluctance here. There's no arm twisting here. There's no half-heartedness. All is spontaneous. Here's a willing volunteer, not a conscript. Come, my beloved, let us go forth into the field. Something else about love. Love is not dormant. It's not a stagnant pool. It's living, it's real, it's vital. This is true in human relationships. When you love someone truly, their concerns, their hopes, their desires become your concerns and your hopes and your desires, don't they? And you come alongside them. You put an arm around them and you listen to them and you seek to help them. And that being so, isn't it passing strange then that someone who claims to love the Lord, to be a Christian, have hearts that seem to beat out of tune with their masters? And we can be so cold and so hard and so wooden at times when it comes to the needs of others. But when we look to Jesus, we see one who is filled with compassion. We see one, don't we, who wept over Jerusalem. We see one who wept at the grave of Lazarus. We see one who walked many, many, many miles to talk to the people, to perform deeds of kindness. The Bible says he went about doing good. He told wonderful parables illustrating his love and his diligent searching for the lost and of his rejoicing when he found the lost. See, don't we need to be drawn closer to Christ? You see what I'm saying? To have hearts that beat in tune, in harmony with his heart. If that were true of us, then would we not be hunting diligently for the lost coin, searching for the lost sheep, praying every day, Lord, lead me to someone. Help me speak to someone today about your love. We would, wouldn't we? I think we would. In fact, I know we would. We need Christ's presence. Because if we simply go forward in our own strength, all will be in vain. We'll give up. The harvest doesn't appear immediately always. Sometimes, often, it's a case of one sowing and another reaping. Notice verse 11 speaks of lodging in the villages. We must be prepared to lodge. I'm sure for the Shulamite here, that may well have meant foregoing the comforts of the palace to live in comparative poverty, that she might be with her beloved. That's the important thing, you see, Christ's presence. The place is secondary. Christ's presence is primary. It's not the building we worship in. It's Christ's presence that matters. That's why we must be careful not to do anything to grieve the Holy Spirit, to put Christ at a distance from our souls, and to give him the preeminence in all things. When we do that, when he's truly with us, we will be enabled in this coming year to sing his praises even in the most difficult and trying of circumstances. We'll be like Paul and Silas in the prison at Philippi, the flesh hanging from their backs, having been flogged, praising God, singing his praises. What am I saying this evening? I'm saying this really. Seek Christ. Live for Christ. Don't come to church expecting to find him. Bring him with you. You will find him for the ordinances, don't misunderstand me. But we need to be walking with Christ. Rise up in the morning, seek his face, and bring the fragrance of his presence into the meetings. And let your speech be all of Jesus. Because when Jesus is in the midst, the place is buzzing. It's alive. There's an air of expectancy. You see it here at verse 12. Let us get up early to the vineyards. Let us see if the vine has budded. If we take the church to be the vine of Christ, it's wonderful when there's Christ's love, Christ's concern within the fellowship, isn't it? When there's real concern for one another. Real concern for one another's spiritual growth. Let us see if the vine has budded. Are the young saints going forward? Let the saints be strengthened, Lord. May they be growing more like Christ. Let new converts be seen. That's what we need to see. We should be longing. To see these things. And we would be longing to see these things if we're walking with Christ. At the close of verse 12, we have these beautiful words, "There I will give you my love." What does this tell us? Well, it tells us this is not about us, you see. It's not for our sakes. It's not for our glory. That's not why we want to see these things. It's for His glory. It's for God's glory. And if we're doing all things out of love for His name, He knows. He sees. He doesn't miss anything. The widow's mite, you remember, cast into the treasury. Our Lord saw, didn't He? "The cup of cold water given in my name," He said. He sees it all. And because it's done in His name, by which I mean because it's done as an expression of heartfelt love and adoration for Him who first loved us, He sees it and He receives it. That's what we need. Will we break out on the right hand and on the left this year? Will we expand on the right hand and the left? It's not about resources. It's not about finances. It's not even a new pastor. It's not. It's His presence we need. So here's something for us to think about. Will we seek Him? Will we seek Him? Will we walk with Him? Will we know progress in our own lives spiritually? Will the blessing we know in our own souls overflow to those around us who do not know Christ? If you're here this evening and you don't know the Lord, then seek Him. Trust Him. And do not rest until you can say, "My beloved is mine, and I am His." Until you can say, "He loved me. He loved me. What can I do for my Savior and Lord?" Christ is the foundation of the house we build. Jesus Christ. Be sure, as we were thinking this morning, that you're in Him. And that you're building your life upon that foundation which will not fall. Trust in Christ. And then you'll be in a position to join with us in this great work to which He calls us. To be fellow laborers with Him. "I am my beloved's, and His desire is toward me. Come, my beloved, let us go forth to the field. Let us lodge in the villages." Wonderful thing to have that love for Christ and that love for souls. My pastor, Reverend Paul Bassett up in Leicester, is an evangelist. About 5 years ago, he died twice, and they brought him back to life in the hospital. He went in and he collapsed. And they brought him back to life. And then 2 days later, he died again. And they brought him back again. 3 months later, I phoned him up. He'd been out on the streets witnessing to the lost. What are we doing? He said to me just the other day, I phoned him up, that's why it's in my mind. And he said, Richard, set up your pulpit in the marketplace where the people are. Well, may we do that. By God's grace, each one of us. We can all give a word for Christ, can't we? We can all say to our neighbors something this year, what he means to us. We can all invite them to come and hear the gospel. Surely we can do that. Surely we can do that. If we can't do that, do we really know him at all? Let's pray together. Let's pray.